Our third speaker this morning is Brother Simon O'Grady from the Tawa, New Zealand Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Simon's classes this week is Knowing Our Lord Jesus Christ, His Name and Titles. Today's class is entitled The Lord.
Thank you, Brother Chairman, and my dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, this morning, clearly we're going to be talking about the title of our Lord. And this is the main title of our Lord Jesus Christ. He does, of course, have one name, Jesus. His two main titles are the Lord and the Christ. And while there's others like the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Son of David, the King of the Jews, the Master, the Chief Leader, Benjamin, and many, many others throughout Scripture, it's the Lord and the Christ that dominate above all others. His full identification is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when we come to the New Testament Scriptures, the term Lord, as applied to our Master, or to the Lord Jesus Christ, occurs some 700 odd times. Closely followed by Christ the Messiah at 570 and Master the Disciple at 350. So you can see that the title very much dominates his titles as they're used in the New Testament Scriptures. The title's also unusual because it's shared, of course, with God himself, who is the great Adon or Lord of the Old Testament, where the title occurs another some 800 times. So this morning we're going to do three particular things. First, in a moment, we're going to do a technical definition of the Lord, his title and his role. Then secondly, we're going to show that the Scripture draws a fundamental link between the principle of lordship and the principle of a servant. And we're never going to appreciate what it means for our Lord to be our Lord until we understand what it means for us to be the counterpart, the servant. And then third and finally, building on that foundation, we're going to ask the question, well, why? We know what it means for him to be our Lord, but why? Why was he our Lord? Why would his dominant title be Lord? Why would God choose that title, be the paramount one, to reveal his son to us? And to answer that question, we're going to go right back to Genesis chapter 1, because the answer begins there. And we're going to run through Scripture in five or six passages. And it's at that point that the title Lord's going to get elevated from an abstracted concept to something very central, very personal to us. We're going to see a day when he's going to be revealed as the Lord of Lords. When you and I are going to stand right next to him as Yahweh Adonai, he who will be Lord or Lords. And we are going to be Lords, male and female. We're going to be Christos. We're going to be Christs. We're going to be anointed. And we're going to live, he said, and reign with him 1,000 years. Now, I want to begin this morning with a little exercise. If you've got a piece of paper handy and a pen, just write these words. My Lord. Just write them down. And I'll give you a couple of minutes just to meditate and think about what you mean personally when you write the words or you say the phrase, my Lord. When you say, Jesus is my Lord, what do you mean? When you finish your prayers with, in the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ, when you own him and you call him your Lord, what do you mean? What does that title really mean to you? So a couple of minutes just to think about that and jot them down. Well, that should be enough time. Now, let me tell you what happened when I tried that late one night. I ended up with a piece of paper that looked like that. Small little piece up in the top corner. Because what I realized is I didn't actually know what it meant at all. I had a vague idea that it meant authority, because there's a law. But beyond that, just a grey vagueness. And I want to stop here for a few minutes, brothers and sisters, to recognize something extremely important. It's very, very difficult for us to comprehend what a Lord is about. And I want to spend a few minutes just talking about the extreme difficulty we have, very great difficulty, to appreciate the title of our Lord. Because our concept of a Lord is determined by our own context and experience. And we only know about Lords because we read or hear about other people's experience of Lords, of authorities who command and rule and demand obedience. Actually, most of us don't even know anybody who has experience of a Lord. So our experience of a Lord is reading books, and at least many of us, it's children's books. In our experience, we don't have Lords. And the closest we come in our society today is the law. We talk about the law as being the authority. It's against the law, we say, or we need to obey the law. But, you know, even this is this highly watered-down version of authority, because in our world, laws are made by the people, for the people, and they're all bound by strict things called constitutions and bills of rights. And what's more, the core driving value at the heart of our entire system of government in a democratic country is freedom. It's the antithesis of a Lord. In fact, if you pick up any coin in this country, two things written on every coin. One, most extreme, strange to have in God we trust on all the money, but the other one is the word liberty, right? Absolute driving principle, liberty. Freedom, freedom in action, freedom in behavior, freedom in speech, freedom in belief, freedom in choice. And the very idea for us that we might have someone with authority over us, that's repugnant, even to us. We don't like other people telling us what to do. In fact, speaking for myself, and I suspect for a lot of you, we don't have any idea what lordship is about at all. It's just not part of our lives. And you know, the fact is, this world is going to have authority and lordship brought right to the very centre of its government system. And you know, brothers and sisters, we better get used to the idea, because in Revelation 19, there's a little picture that John tells us about, and it goes like this. John saw heaven opened. Behold, there was a white horse. He that sat upon him was faithful and true, and out of his mouth went a sharp sword, that he would smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. He has on him a vesture. On his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, says the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 2, and promised to us that if we overcome and keep his works to the end, he will give us power over the nations, and we will rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as he received from his Father. So you see, the reason we need to get used to the idea of lordship is because we will be the lords. We're going to be the authority with the Lord of Lords. We're going to issue commands to the populace. We're going to have dominion with him. We're going to have faithful and unfaithful servants to the commands we issue. Christ says very deliberately, we will rule with him. And there's a very real danger, you see, because you and I are stained, and I'll use that term, stained by the democratic principle. And we find it very hard to imagine a world where absolute authority is at its heart. We find it hard to picture a time when at the name of Jesus, everyone will bow the knee and confess that he, Jesus Christ, is the authority, the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You find it hard to relate to an idea where we're going to be kings and priests, and we're going to reign on the earth. Now just think about what that means for a few moments, right? He is going to be Lord of Lords, Lord of all. Just think of the world's greatest authorities, and just mentally line them up here on the stage. Right, we're in the United States, so let's put Obama at the end. President of the United States next to him, we've got Canadians, so let's put the Queen. So Queen Elizabeth, it's true, the head of Canada is actually the Queen of England. Putin, Prime Minister, or the next one, the President of Russia, the President of China, Prime Minister of New Zealand, for those Australians in the hall.
Julia, the beloved Prime Minister of Australia.
So you've got all the... I love doing that. You've got all the prime rulership and lords on authorities of this globe. Now just imagine a picture that they're all standing there and someone walks in, our Lord greater than them, and they all fall down to the ground like little puppy dogs, and they rush up and they lick the hand of this one who comes in. Now that's not a picture that's far-fetched, you see, because in the scripture, in Revelation 15, it says, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord? Glorify thy name, for thou only art holy, and all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." And if you look at that Greek term worship, it's a word made up of two words, the Greek word for kiss and the word for dog, a coon. It means to kiss the hand like a dog licks its master's hand. That's the picture the scripture paints. Total, utter subservience and homage to the Lord of Lords. So let's start by defining what the scripture means when it comes to the title of a Lord. Apart from the 6,500 times in the Old Testament where we read capital L-O-R-D, which is of course really the name of Yahweh, which is another story, we've just got under about 800 occurrences of the Hebrew word for Lord, the Adon or Adonai, the title for Lord in the Old Testament. Simply means a controller, a sovereign, from a root word to rule. So the essential quality of an Old Testament Lord is simply rulership or control or authority. Now when we come to the New Testament Greek, we find a very similar idea. It's the word kurios, meaning supremacy or the supreme authority, a controller, used about 700 times as a title for the Lord Jesus. So when we call him our Lord, we must mean that he in some sense is a supreme authority in relationship to us, one who controls and rules. That's what the term means. In simple terms, a Lord tells someone to do something and they do it. They have the authority. Now, there's an interesting thing about this authority role, this role of Lord, because it's about authority and control. There's another second role that's surgically attached to it in Scripture. It sits right alongside the title of Lord. And for us to truly appreciate what it means for him to be Lord, we've got to appreciate this other title that sits next to him, and that is the idea of the servant or slave. So scripturally, a Lord and a servant go together as a pair. A Lord has a servant or a slave. The Lord commands a servant and they obey. The Lord commands a servant, they go and do it. And from one end of the scripture to the other, you'll find this concept, the two roles linked together, a Lord and his servant. Now just come with me to Matthew chapter 18 that makes this particular point. Lords and servants go together. Matthew chapter 18. So Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 to 27, we see lords and servants going together. "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which should take account of his servants. And when he began to reckon, one was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents, for as much as he had not to pay, his lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, all he had, and payment to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all. And the lord of that servant..." So you see, the parable's based on this relationship. A lord and a servant go together. Or again on screen here, Matthew 10. "The disciple is not above his master, or the servant above his lord. It's enough for the disciple be as his master, and the servant as his lord." So servants and lords go together. Or last one, 2 Timothy. "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto man, apt to teach, patient," etc. So, and there's lots more that show this pairing of the two roles, a servant and a lord. They're related. Now you might say, well, that's a very simple thing. But how many of us actually wrote down that when we say my Lord, it means we are the slave or servant of him? Because the scripture is very clear that you can't have a Lord without a servant or slave. In fact, the whole role of Lord is defined in the relationship between the two. And if you take just one thing away from the study, let it be this. The title of the Lord is all about the relationship to us as servants. I'll say that again. The role of Lord, the title, is the relationship. You can't have a Lord without a servant. You can't have a servant without a Lord, ultimately. So the title of Lord is the relationship of us to him, our Lord, us as servants. So let's spend some time defining what a servant is, very quickly. If we go back to the Old Testament, the Hebrew term for a servant is Obed, of course, which is why the name Obed means a servant. It's derived from the verb to work, thus to serve. And a servant was bonded either contractually or on some other mechanism to a lord, to the ownership of a lord, in order to do work for them. When we come to the New Testament, the word we'll typically see translated as servant is doulos, literally a slave in the sense of being bound. The underlying idea is bound to the Lord. So a servant, a doulos, was bonded, bound to a Lord in order to do his bidding or his work. All right, we've covered a lot of ground, somewhat a little technical, so let's just have a summary slide just to anchor ourselves. All we've seen so far is that a Lord commands and rules and has authority. It goes in Scripture together with the role of servant who hears and obeys, submits, serves or does the will of that Lord. They go together, so the role is inherently defined by that relationship. The Lord, the Kurios, the servant, the doulos. Lord's commands, servants obey. So the role of Lord is a relationship-based one, above all other things. And when we call him our Lord, it's about a relationship to him as a servant. Right, now we've got that as a platform. The scripture now does this amazing thing with this Lord-servant relationship. There's a reason why we just spent about 15 minutes just setting out all these basics of a Lord-servant pairing relationship. Because we find in scripture now that there's a whole series of Lord-servant relationships. A whole series of them that occur. Now, these are the major occurrences of a Adon-Obed Lord-servant relationship. There's others that crop up, but this is where whole narratives or sections of narratives revolve around this Lord-servant relationship. And the table reveals a number of fascinating things. First, there are some generally good Lord-servant relationships, and we'll try to put those in black. There are some generally bad Lord-servant relationships, and we've tried to put those in red. Second, any prophet, by definition, we're going to see, is a servant. Third, death and the law and those under it are portrayed symbolically in Scripture as being in a Lord-servant relationship. And one of the most intriguing is that the beginning of the concept of the Lord and the servant begins actually back in Genesis chapter 3 that we'll look at in a moment with Adam. Now let's just spend a couple of minutes on the fact that a prophet, by definition, is a servant to a Lord. A prophet's inherently a servant to a Lord because they obey a command. And because God, as the Adon, the Lord, commands a prophet to speak, and they do, the two key elements of that relationship are there and they define the role of prophet. Moses was called a prophet and a servant of the Lord. Because God spoke, Moses did it, it became the defining characteristic of the relationship. Now coming to Exodus chapter 39, the making of the tabernacle, and you'll see how the emphasis in the record is in this relationship of the Lord and the servant, the one who commands, the one who does it. Exodus chapter 39, the Lord and the servant. Verse Now, this, of course, is the component of the record that describes the actual making of the tabernacle and its works. As we read this, just look at the twin aspects emphasized over and over again through the chapter of commanding the Lord and doing the servant. Exodus 39, verse 1. Of the blue and purple and scarlet they made cloths of service to do service in the holy place, and they made the holy garments for Aaron as Yahweh commanded Moses. And the curious girdle of his ephod, verse 5, sorry, I'm going to jump a few verses, verse 5. The curious girdle of his ephod that was upon it was of the same, according to the work thereof, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen, as Yahweh commanded Moses. In verse 7, he put them on the shoulders of the ephod, that they should be stones for a memorial to the children of Israel, as Yahweh commanded Moses. Verse 21, as Yahweh commanded Moses, verse 26, verse 29, verse 31, verse 32, 42, 43, and so on through the chapter. Very obvious point then, the whole chapter is couched in a commandment being given to Moses, his servant, the prophet, the work was done. Now this carries on in chapter 40. Have a look at chapter 40, where it emphasizes the same thing. Chapter 40, verse 42. On the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. Verse 3, thou shalt put therein the ark. Verse 4, thou shalt bring in the table. Verse 5, thou shalt set. Verse 6, thou shalt set. Verse 7, thou shalt set. Verse 8, verse 15, thou shalt. And then verse 16, thus did Moses according to all that Yahweh commanded him, so did he. So you see, the whole idea of Moses being a servant to the commandment of his God, the servant does. That's the core relationship between the two. That's why in Malachi 4 verse 4 it says, remember you the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb. Or in Numbers chapter 12 verse 7, my servant Moses is faithful in all mine house. So prophets are servants. Moses is a servant to a Lord. Here's some more passage. I'll put them on the screen. Amos 3 verse 7, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret to his servants, the prophets. Revelation 10 verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he's declared to his servants, the prophets. Revelation 22, 6, he said to me, these sayings are faithful and true, the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants, and there's many others. So a prophet is inherently a servant because they do the command of a Lord. And that uncovers the central concept in the relationship, with one qualification that we're going to see in a minute. So when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, the central idea is that he gives us commands and we, the servant, do it. You know, Luke chapter 6 made this abundantly clear. And again, I'll put these on screen because we have a lot of them. See how this all revolves around the title. Luke 6 on screen. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whoever comes to me as the Lord hears my saying and doeth them. That's the essential principle under the title of the Lord. Or, let's turn this one up, Matthew 7, verse 21, we see a whole section, a little parable, all based around this title of Lord and the principle that it needs a counterpart of a servant who does it. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but here it is, he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, in thy name cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works? And I'll profess, I never knew you. Verse 24, therefore whoever hears the sayings and doeth them, you see the relationship, Lord and servant, I'll liken him to a wise man. Verse 26, everyone that hears the sayings and doeth them not is like a foolish man. So you see, the title of the Lord is at the center of this parable. It's actually at the center of the parable of the ten virgins and of the wise and foolish man in their house on a rock. Matthew 25, I'll read this for you. It's the parable of the 10 virgins. Afterward came also the other virgins, and they say, what title do they use? Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered, I know you not. So everywhere you look, you will find Lord and servant now go together. The Lord commands, the servant does. The servant hears, and he does the commandment. So that's going to be our defining relationship. When we call him our Lord, it's about doing and keeping his command. But it's more than that. There is a qualification, very clearly set out in Scripture. There's a qualification. There's an adjective that goes with the verb, and it's this. Our servant is faithful to the Lord. Faithful service. And that's the other great big theme. And lots of times the Lord Jesus Christ makes this point. One of them is Matthew chapter 24. We're in Matthew, so let's have a look at it. Matthew 24, you will notice that Jesus often qualifies the title of Lord and the role of servant with that phrase or term, faithful servant. Matthew 24, verse 42. Very careful use of the title here by our Lord. Watch therefore, verse 42, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Know this, that if the good man of the house had known on what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man comes, who in then is, here it is, a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household. Verse 46, blessed be the servant whom his Lord shall find doing. You see the principles there? Verse 48, but if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and begin to smite his fellow servants to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him. I'll read this, Matthew 25, 21 to 23. It's the parable of the talents. We're going through a lot of these, but I want to show you how comprehensive it is how Christ uses this title in relationship to a faithful servant. Matthew 25, verse 21. His Lord said to him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. But he that received two talents came and said, Lord, you delivered me two talents. Behold, I've gained two other beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter the joy of thy Lord. So you see, faithful servant to a Lord is the key qualification set out by the Lord himself. All right, we've covered a lot more now, so let's just summarize it verbally. We know what the title of a Lord is about. It's about authority and control. We know now that the title of our Lord is meaningful because we're his servants and it's about the relationship. We see the core of that relationship is that he issues commands and we do them as faithful servants. We can see the principle of lordship sits at the middle of the message of the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the man in the house and the parable of the talents and the warnings at the end of the Olivet prophecy and lots of other passages, faithful servants doing what their Lord tells them. We've got to the core of the concept, but there's something missing. We know what a Lord is. We know what a servant is. We know he is our Lord because he's got authority and he commands us and we do things faithfully, but we don't know why. Why is he our Lord? I want to conclude our study with that question and answering it. Why is Jesus Christ our Lord? And the answer turns up in a most unusual place. Come over to Genesis chapter 3. Verse 23, where the answer to the Lord, why he was our Lord, begins. Genesis chapter 3, verse 23, the story of the Garden of Eden and the sending out of the Garden of Eden under the curse. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 23, we read that the Lord, or Yahweh Elohim, God, sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So man was sent out of the garden to till the ground whence he was taken. And the reason why Jesus as our Lord is in this verse is because it revolves around this word till, till the ground. Because on the screen here, you will see that the verb is obed, to serve. Young's literal translates it, Yahweh God sendeth him forth from the Garden of Eden to serve the ground from which he had been taken. So there's a little picture set up in Genesis that Adam is a servant, Obed, of the Adamah ground. It's part of the curse. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. In sweat of thy face you will eat bread, and return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, dust thou art, to dust shalt thou return. So Adam's portrayed as a servant of the ground. Now just a few pages later in Genesis chapter 4, we find in Genesis 4 verse 1 and 2 that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And he said, I've gotten a man from Yahweh. And again, bore his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a, here's our term again, tiller servant, Obed, of the ground. And then a few pages later, we find this intriguing and horrible little story of Noah. Noah's left the ark. And in Genesis chapter 9, verse 20 and 21, it says that Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. He drank the wine. He was drunken and uncovered within his tent. And thence the curse of Ham. But the point is that a husbandman is literally an ish man of Adamah, the ground, a man of the ground. This little picture of becoming drunk, uncovered or unforgiven sin in the tent is a little microcosm of the fallen Eden itself. So this is a little picture being built up in Genesis of servants or men of the ground. Now what has this got to do with the Lord's title? Well, we're going to use a template in a few seconds up on the screen here to zoom right out and see the really big picture that drives the title of the Lord through Scripture. And it's going to be all about lords and servants. It all starts up in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, in the fall and in the curse. Now here's the grand thematic template for the title of the Lord. It begins at the bottom there in the red with the dominion of the earth. It contains the earth, the flesh, all flesh, sin, death, the law of sin, and bondage. And it's contrasted in Scripture to the Lord from heaven, the heaven and the earth, the spirit and the flesh, righteousness versus sin, life and death, the law of God, the law of sin in Romans, liberty and bondage, two systems, the heavens and the earth, the dominion of the earth, and the Lord from heaven. And that's why he's the Lord. And in order to properly appreciate the role of our Lord, to appreciate why Jesus is our Lord, we need to appreciate this connection between the Lord of heaven and his dominion of the earth. Because in a nutshell, our Lord is Lord because he brought into subjection the earth, the flesh, sin, death, the law of sin. He led captivity captive. He broke our bonds, elevated us into the heavens. And that's why he is our Lord and has the authority and the control and the dominion. He is the Lord of heaven. Now we're going to go through a selection of passages now. Bear with me, but it's important, I think, just to see how comprehensive the Scripture is in drilling this framework. He's the Lord who overcame and now has dominion over the earth from his Father. So keep this template in mind and just see how it works. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as a start. We'll have four or five of these passages to read through. And as we do, just see how they're all based on this contrasting template, the Lord from heaven and his dominion over the earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 45. It was written, 1 Corinthians 15:45. It was written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, but the last Adam a life-giving or quickening spirit. That which was first, that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, from beneath. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, that which is beneath, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Verse 51, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised, incorruptible, we shall be changed. Verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord, all framed in the relationship of the Lord to his servants and this template. Right, here's a few more, and I'll just read them to you as we go through, but just see how the same message comes out. Romans 6 to 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, no more dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. In that he died to sin once. In that he lives to God. Romans 6, 14 to 18. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but under grace. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin to death, or obedience to righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine delivered to you and made free from sin. You're the servants of righteousness. To this end, Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord of the dead and the living. All right, here's some more. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, Thessalonians 4, verse 15 to 17. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them who are asleep. But the Lord himself shall descend from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive shall be caught up together with him into the aerial clouds to meet the Lord in the air, that which is above. So shall we ever be with the Lord. So you see, brothers and sisters, when we call him our Lord, the title's utterly bound to the fact that he has dominion over that. Sin and death. A dominion that first required him to come under its dominion. All right, one last passage just to conclude this. Come into Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. All built on the same framework, the same template, that which is belief. Beneath that which is above, and the role of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. He being in the form of God, thought it not robbery or something to be grasped or snatched at to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, found in fashion as a man, humbled himself, became obedient to death, the death of the cross, part of the dominion of the earth. Wherefore, verse 9, God highly exalted him, gave him the name above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's why he's our Lord, brother and sister. He's got the dominion, the authority, the control. God gave it to him when he elevated and made him the Lord of all. I want to conclude with one last remarkable incident now, because the Lord Jesus Christ takes this incredible title and he does something amazing. He turns it on his head. Come with me in conclusion to John chapter 13 and see what the Lord does with this title and our role as servant as his last commandments or last commandment to us. John chapter 13 in conclusion. Now let's just set the scene. This is the last meeting of Jesus and his disciples. Just before his crucifixion, John 13, and the last few verses here in John 13 actually reads like a checklist, just as if Jesus was ticking off events until he got to the point in the moment he's waiting for that he could do something he wanted to do. So in verse 1 it says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil now having put into the heart Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God," so he'd been waiting for this moment. He's going to give his last commandment. In verse 4, he rises from supper. He lays aside his garment, takes a towel and girds himself, pours water in a basin and begins to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with a towel wherewith he's girded. And he comes to Simon Peter in verse 6, and Simon Peter, of course, says, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Peter says, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." And it's Jesus who answers him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with him." And Simon Peter says, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." And Jesus says to him, "He that is washed needs not to save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all." And verse 13, here's his point. "You call me master and Lord. You say, well, because I am. But if I, your Lord and Master, washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. Because I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. I say to you, the servant is not greater than the Lord, neither he that is sent, the apostello, greater than he that sent him. And if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." And the Lord introduces this most unusual concept, bond slaves of each other. Now that's not the way it works. There's a Lord who commands. There's a bond slave who obeys. You can't have bond slaves of each other. But yes you do, says the Lord Jesus Christ. "I am your only aidon or kurios. I have attended to wash your feet. And I, your Lord, command you to be bond servants of each other." John 15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And that, in its essence, is the command of the Lord to us, his servants. That's what we'll be tested on his return, whether we've been faithful servants to his commandment. Now I want to conclude with this picture, brothers and sisters, and it's the Lord and his judgment, because it is in his role as Lord that he makes judgment. It's in his role of Lord and having the dominion that he gives life. That's because God gave him the authority when he made him Lord of all. And you and I, brothers and sisters, as we kneel before him, and we will, as our lips move and those words, "my Lord," leave him, what will we mean? "My Lord, you have dominion over the earth, all flesh, all sin, all sickness, all death. My Lord, I am your faithful bond slave and servant. I heard your words and I've completed and done them, your commandment. I heard your command to love, and I have loved my brothers and sisters as you loved me. My Lord, God has highly exalted you and given you the name above every name, and I bow and confess that the name of Jesus, you are the authority and Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh, brothers and sisters, may it be that each and every one of us might hear his reply. Well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will set thee over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord.